Welcome to the Calvary Chapel Naples Weekly Sermon Podcast. We hope you'll be blessed by this week's message from Pastor Aaron Lapp. For more information about this podcast and other Calvary Chapel Naples resources, please visit us at ccnaples.org.
And before we get started today, let's go ahead and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity to be able to come here freely and open up your word. Lord, I thank you for it. I thank you that you preserved it for us and for those before us and for those after us. Lord, but mostly I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. And for your Holy Spirit that empowers us. Lord, I ask now that as we are gathered here in your name, that your Spirit would be present and felt among each and every one of us here today, with our Bibles open on our laps, ready to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. Use me this morning, Lord, to say exactly and only what it is you would like to say. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. You know, there's an old Chinese proverb, and it goes like this. This isn't a joke. Is this real? There once was a farmer and a son, and they had a horse that helped them do everything on their farm that they needed to do. But one day, the horse ran away, and their neighbors said, "Oh, your horse ran away. How terrible." And the farmer replied, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll just have to wait and see." Well, a few days later, the horse returned home, and with him, he brought several mares back to the farm. And the farmer's neighbors looked, they said, "Wow, your horse returned, and with your horse came all these extra horses. How wonderful." And the farmer said, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll have to wait and see." Later that week, the farmer's son was trying to break one of the new horses, and the horse threw him, and he hit the ground, and he broke his leg. And the farmer's neighbor said, "Oh, how tragic, your son, he's broken his leg. That's so terrible." Well, the farmer replied, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll have to wait and see." Well, a few weeks later, the army came marching through all the villages, gathering up all the able-bodied young men to go off and fight in the army. But the farmer's son was not conscripted because he was still recovering with a broken leg. The neighbors all shouted, "Hooray, your son was spared. How wonderful." And the farmer replied, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll have to wait and see." You see, the farmer understood that very few events can be truly judged as wonderful or terrible at the moment that they occur. In many cases, you just have to wait and see. But too often, like the farmer's neighbors, we get sucked into this immediate situation that we're in, assuming that it is something great or just the absolute worst thing ever. And it causes our emotions to skyrocket or plummet. The farmer's wisdom echoes the words the psalmist writes when he says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I find hope." It's easy to get caught up in what's going on around us, right? You can just get caught up in everything that's going on right around us all the time, judging every individual situation as either wonderful or terrible, rather than to wait and see what the Lord has planned.
This is a great way to start.
First Samuel says, "Now then, stand still and see the great thing the Lord is about to do." So you see, in the first couple of chapters that we've been studying in Acts, we've seen really some wonderful things happening, right? The Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples, and a great message was preached, and people were getting saved, and they were together, and they were loving each other. How wonderful! But opposition arose from the religious leaders, and they were threatened and imprisoned and even beaten. How terrible. But persecution caused the church to become even more resolute in their preaching, and even more people, it says, were added to the Lord. How wonderful. But as the church grew, grumblings arose between the two groups and threatened to split the church. How terrible. But from this, seven more men of faith were raised up to be ministers in the church body. How wonderful. But Stephen, one of those seven, is arrested and tried and ultimately stoned for blasphemy. And the church is severely persecuted and, as we're going to see today, scattered. How terrible. Do you feel like this, because you could look at every single one of those individual situations and say, this right here is great. Oh, but it caused something bad, which caused something great, which caused something bad, which caused something great. Up and down and up and down. And I'm exhausted just reading it. Imagine that is how we live our lives. This thing is great. This thing is terrible. This thing is great. This is terrible. And what we're going to see is sometimes God will take something that seemed great and he'll let it go bad, so that it will cause something great, and then it was something bad, and it goes up and down. And what we see is God says in his Bible, look, I got a plan. Just wait and see. Wait and see what the Lord has planned. We're going to see here today as we go through chapter 8 that there are some more things that seem bad. But God is going to say, but they're good. They seem bad, but something good is going to come out of this. I'm sure that everybody here could think of something in their life, even recently, that would seem bad, that God said, but here's something good. I'll give you one really good example. Before COVID, no live stream in this church, right? Now we've got people, hey, watching online because we were forced by COVID to get the equipment to do this. And God said, well, that COVID seemed bad. But look, now we're live streaming to people who aren't here but are still joining us. That's really, really good. I need to guard my heart against trying to judge every individual situation that happens and say, this is good, this is bad, this is good, this is bad, and just say, I trust God. He has a plan. And something will come of it that will be ultimately, the Bible says, good. It may not feel good in that situation, but God says that he will work all things together for good. Not always my good. Don't misinterpret that. He doesn't always say that he will work all things together for my, you know, happy day. He says for good, according to his plan, to those who are called. Let's look at chapter 8. Remember, we left Stephen at the end of chapter 7, literally being stoned to death by an angry crowd of, I don't know, witnesses or Sanhedrin or priests or Pharisees. It's not absolutely clear who was throwing all the stones. We know where he was, in front of the council. Remember, in the hall of hewn stones, standing before the council, and he told this amazing retelling of the story of the faith, starting from Abraham and going all the way up and ending really with Jesus, who he points to them and says, whom you murdered. But really what sets them off is he's standing there and he says, and I see him standing next to the Father in heaven. And oh boy, that's when they lose their minds, because they can't imagine the fact that the guy that they killed on the cross, he's now seen standing next to the Father in a place of authority in heaven. And it says they gnashed their teeth. And they ran at him and they grabbed him. Remember, we talked about how they grabbed him and took him out of the city to stone him. And this, first of all, was illegal because the Jews weren't allowed to execute anybody under Roman law, number one. Number two, it wasn't according to how they were to stone someone for blasphemy. There was a process, but they were so angry and so upset that they were acting only out of their anger and their wrath to kill him, not according to what they were supposed to do. So here he is. He's being stoned to death. He's lying there, and it says at the end, and he fell asleep. And now verse 1 in chapter 8 says, now Saul was consenting to his death. So we were introduced to this guy, Saul. It says that there was a young man, Saul, there, and they were putting all of their clothes. You know, before they threw stones at Stephen to kill him, they took off their, you know, cloaks, and so they were unhindered, I guess, in their rock throwing, and they were laying them at the feet of Saul. And, you know, I heard this story a long time. Growing up, I've heard this story. I always, when I read that, pictured him as like a kid just kind of witnessing all this, and they're just like, here, you know, it's like a kid holding all their coats. But that's not true. Actually, if you were to look into the Greek grammar, you're seeing that when it says that a young man, is saying that a man named Saul, who was in his prime, that's what the word means, in his prime, they were laying their feet, or their coats, their cloaks, at his feet. And the understanding is, we know that Paul was a Pharisee. I believe him actually to be a member of the Sanhedrin. I believe, and I could be wrong, but I believe that Saul was there, actually kind of the ringleader of everything that was going on right here, is that they were lying their coats down at his feet because he was kind of the authority in charge of what was going on. Because when you see this, it says that he was consenting to his death. That's not like he was just sitting there going, yeah, I guess I could go along with this. The word consenting means that he was happily in agreement. It's like there was a smile on his face as he was watching and even directing people to throw stones at this man to kill him. That is how depraved he is right here in this moment, that he is happy that they are killing him with stones as he stands by and watches. This is the character that we're trying to round out a little bit here of Saul. He was like almost joyful to see this go on. This is the word that they're using, that he was consenting to his death. It's interesting to me that this is in here like this, that this picture is painted of Paul, because, you know, Luke, who wrote this, wasn't there. This is an eyewitness account on Luke's part. He had to interview people to get this information. And as we saw before, there was another, you know, I forget which chapter, maybe 3, where Peter and John are hauled before the council, and they ask them, like, whose authority are you teaching this way? And then before they kind of place judgment, they ask them to leave the room. And then we are kind of included in the conversation that went on in that room. Well, how do we know that? Because Paul was there. Who did Luke talk to? Paul. I am convinced that Luke interviewed Paul when he was writing the Acts of the Apostles here, and Paul was saying, well, this is what happened, and this is what was said. And I believe that Paul is Saul. I'm sorry, did you not know that? In case you didn't know that, Saul and Paul, they're the same guy. Saul's his name here, but he becomes Paul later, or he becomes called by Paul later on. Paul says to Luke, when you write down this account here in Acts chapter 8, when you write this down, make sure that you get this right, because I want everybody to know just what kind of a man I was before God called me out. I want you to know that I was sitting there happily consenting to the death of this man, going even outside of the law, outside of even the Jewish procedure, standing there consenting. Later on, Paul himself is going to say that he persecuted the church. He dragged them out of their houses. Actually going to say it here too. He took them into prison. In 26, it says that he cast his vote against those who were in prison so that they would be executed. It says that he caused many to blaspheme Jesus. How did he do that? I don't know. Maybe he sat there with a sword to their throat. Maybe he sat there with a sword to their child's throat. You blaspheme Jesus, or I will cut your child's throat. That's the impression that he's saying. I caused them to blaspheme. And Paul wants you to know that that is who he was before Jesus called him out on the road to Damascus. Why is that important? Why do you think it's so important that Paul wants us to know that? Well, we kind of sang a song about it today. No one is beyond the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. No one, no matter what you've done, no matter what you're involved in right now, no one is beyond the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And look how he can change a life. I bet there were any number of nights that Paul laid awake with the faces of the people that he dragged off to prison or that he at knife point caused to blaspheme God running through his head. Running through his head. Now, I believe that he was forgiven of those sins that he committed, but don't you think that those pictures kind of were in his head for some time? I actually thought about this and thought, I wonder if this is what he was talking about, where he calls out and he says to God that he has a thorn in his flesh that causes him to be buffeted. And maybe he's crying out to God and says, God, I have all of these faces of all these people that I dragged to prison and even executed and caused the blaspheme. Could you please, God, remove those faces from my memory, Lord, because I don't know that I can take it. God says to him, regardless of what it was, God says, my grace is sufficient. In fact, it's almost like he was saying, even with all that, Paul, I have extended my grace to you, and that should be enough. And maybe he's saying, but I'm allowing you to remember that so that you understand how much my grace is worth to you. Paul, Saul, whatever, we're calling him Saul today, was consenting to the death of Stephen here. Now it says, at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, that's really interesting, because now as a result of Stephen preaching to the Sanhedrin and a group of really angry Jews taking him out of the city and killing him by stoning him illegally, now great persecution rises. We see the head of that spear, the tip of that spear, is going to be Saul. Well, he's going to start to persecute the church. And it's that persecution that says that they're scattered from Jerusalem. They're scattered throughout all of, well, let's look. Where does it say? Judea and Samaria. And we're going to know, and beyond. That sounds pretty familiar to me. In fact, I seem to remember, at the very beginning of Acts, Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, said to his disciples, go back to Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit's power to come down upon you, and then once you've received it, stay hidden in your room. No, he said, take that out to Judea and Samaria, and all of the world. And yet, how long it's been? Well, I don't know how long it's been. There's some indication here that between when Pentecost happened and shortly thereafter to now, that there's some time that has passed. I don't know what it is. It's an undetermined amount of time that's passed, but there's been some time that's passed. And yet, there are the disciples. They've all been endued with power by the Holy Spirit, and they're still in Jerusalem. They're not leaving. He said, when you get the power, go. They're not going. This is them. They're not going. And so what causes them to go and grow? Persecution. Somebody once told me that the fertilizer of church growth is persecution. When the church is persecuted, the church grows. The church expands. I don't relish the idea of persecution, frankly, but what I do know is when the church is persecuted, it grows. That's what we see here. Maybe we're looking at some coming persecution. Again, I don't like that idea, but I accept it because I know that God says persecution causes the church to grow. That's what we see here. In fact, the word scattered, it's so interesting. It's not like when you you take someone's ashes, you know, and you go out to the Gulf and you scatter them up into the air. Not that word. This is actually the same word that is, if you were a sower, you were taking seeds and scattering seeds, but with a purpose of propagation. That's the word here. It says here that the church was scattered. It was scattered on purpose so that there would be growth. God had a real plan, right? He didn't say, well, I'm going to disperse you so that you go out and you're all afraid and you're hiding in caves and not talking about Jesus anymore. No, he says, I'm going to use this persecution to scatter you so that the church will grow, because that's what I asked you to do and you're not doing it. I asked you to go once you've got the power and you're still here. So now I'm going to scatter the church and you're going to see growth. And so they're scattered, Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles who are still sticking around in Jerusalem. What's going on with that? I don't know. I don't have a good answer. You could say, well, it's because, you know, they were the center of the church and they had to keep it all together and it had to grow from somewhere. Or you could say, no, they just weren't as faithful as these new believers who are ready to go. I don't know. Take that however you want. Look it up for yourself. Do some study and find out why did they not go. But in verse 2 it says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. Now that's really interesting. It uses the word devout men there rather than disciples or brethren, which is what the word was when he was talking about the actual those who were the followers of Jesus or the followers of the way, it will later be called. So I'm wondering if this is a different group of guys. In fact, I'm wondering if it isn't some of the Sanhedrin, because just because you're a Pharisee, just because you're a part of the Sanhedrin, doesn't make you a bad guy. Innately, it didn't mean that. A lot of them were. A lot of them were power hungry and trying to hold on to this position. But we saw that in the last chapter when many of the priests, when they heard the message of Jesus, it says many of them believed. There were some, I'm sure, in this group of 70 men who heard all that Stephen had to say and understood, he's right. God did establish a people before there was a people, before there was a land, before there was circumcision, before there was a temple. He did establish all that. That guy is right. They did reject Joseph. They did reject Moses. This guy, Jesus, they're talking about, he might have been the one. And I think that these devout men, that they go and they take Stephen's body and they bury him and they lament over him. Now, see, that's the reason why that's really so crazy is because anybody that was stoned to death because of blasphemy actually weren't given any kind of a burial. In Deuteronomy, you can read that they were to be their body was to be picked up, carried out of the city, and just thrown out of the city as if he were a dead donkey. That's how you treated the body of someone who was stoned for blasphemy. Here you've got devout men picking Stephen up. They're taking him, and it's like they're saying, we do not agree with the actions that had just taken place here, and we are not afraid to stand up for it and for him. Right? Do you think that they faced probably some potential backlash to that? I think they did. Now, verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Havoc. That's an interesting word, right? Havoc, I looked it up. I just really wanted to know what that meant. It means ravage. He ravaged the church. He devastated is another word. He defiled. These are all words that are used to describe this word in particular in Greek. That it says that Saul ravaged, defiled, devastated the church by going in every time someone was meeting and dragging them out of their house. Night and day, there was nowhere for them to be safe, and dragging them off to prison. It's actually a word that they would use when they were describing a wild boar just attacking whatever it had just killed and was ready to eat. It would ravage it. It would destroy it. That's the word that they're using here to say this is how Paul went after those who were in the church. This, again, remember, he's telling this to Luke. Luke. He really wants you to know how bad he was and how he devastated this church, because he wants you to see the difference in his life, not because of anything he did, but because God got a hold of him. Now, he was willing to receive when he was knocked to the ground by the light on the road to Damascus, and Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? He says, Lord, he calls out to him, and he is accepting of it that moment. He had a willingness. to hear from Jesus. That is key. Every single person we see here who does something great has a willingness to be used and be filled. Be used by God and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the key. That you have a willingness to be used and filled, or filled and used, whatever order you want to put it in. Do you have a willing heart to be used and filled by God? Well, verse 4 says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, look at this, preaching the word. I guess they thought, well, if we've got to move, we might as well leave, but hey, let's talk about Jesus along the way. And everywhere they went, it says that they were scattered. Remember, that was the intention of God. The word scattered is to take that seed and throw it so that it begins to propagate. And that's what they did. They were scattered and preached the word. Really? Amen. That's never happened before. Oh, wait, it's trumpets, not bells. That's right. You know what? That's what better way to go? I'll be preaching, you'll be listening, and we'll just go to heaven. We'll be like, yes, we were there. This is better. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. You know what's really cool? Where does he go? He goes to Samaria. I want you to hold on to that, because we're going to talk a little bit about Samaria, because, you know, we've heard about it before. We've seen some action in Samaria before, right? It says, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out, and many who were possessed and many were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And so Philip, now he's scattered from all the other ones. He goes to Samaria. Now, this is crazy, actually, that he goes to Samaria. Because remember, Samaria, the Samaritans and the Jews, they didn't get along at all. You know, up until, you know, Jesus, they didn't even cross borders into each other's cities. If the Jews were going from A to B and Samaria was in the middle, they would go all the way around just to avoid even going through their city. They did not like each other at all. In fact, the Samaritans were looked at as being half-breeds, part Jewish and part everything else. Because that's what happened, is that they were taken captive, and then some of them were moved back in, and then in order to fill the city, they moved some foreigners into that city, and this is hundreds and hundreds of years, and they kind of all got together and created this half Jewish or part Jewish, part other things, and the Jews looked at them and said, "Nah, they're defiled, they're not Jewish, they're something else, and we don't want anything to do with them." Well, the Samaritans in return were like, "You guys are jerks, and we don't want anything to do with you." So there. And so they never interacted with one another until Jesus, you know, shows up at the well of Jacob and interacts with the woman at the well. That is the same place. Philip decides, all right, we're scattered. I'm going to go. Where should I go? I think I'll go to Samaria. And he goes there, and look what it says. The multitudes were one accord, heeded the things spoken and hearing. They hear the words that, what is Philip preaching? It just said, the gospel. What then are the people hearing when he goes to Samaria? They're hearing the gospel. And what was it that made him believe? The miracles that he did or the words that he spoke? What's it say? The words spoken by. Hearing. Then seeing. See, they heard the words that he spoke. They heard the gospel message, and that's what turned them. And then they saw that he also did amazing things, seeing miracles, which he did. He cast out unclean spirits. He healed people who were paralyzed and lame. And it says there was great joy in that city. You know, what does that look like? What does it look like? Like that. Was everybody running around dancing all the time, you know, happy? Is happy the same as joy? Yeah. No. Happy is an emotion. It's affected by the things around you. Joy is a gift from God. It comes from inside. They had joy. But here you've got a city that's full of joy. Why? Because the holiday season? Because they've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see, they believed it. And they have joy, and it fills the city. But you know what? What does that look like? This is what I think. There's an acronym that I love when you think about the word joy. J-O-Y, right? Jesus, others, you. That's how it goes. You want to have joy, you focus on Jesus first, you turn your attention to others, and then you are last. That's where you find joy. And so when you think of a city that's filled with joy, you're thinking of a city that's got their eyes on the Lord. They're focusing on the needs of others, and they are not counting themselves more important than anyone else. That's a joyful city. That's a joyful church to start. Don't you want to be in a joyful church? Yes. Not that we're all dancing around like happy fools. That could happen too, but that you have your eyes on Jesus and you're focused on those around you and then yourself. That's what they had. They had a city that had great joy. But verse 9 says, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all have heed. They all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So Philip's there, and he's preaching, and everyone's accepting the words that he's saying. They're wowed by the miracles that are happening through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this guy, Simon, comes along. Now, you have to understand, Simon had been doing things. Sometimes he's called Simon the Sorcerer. This says he was doing magic tricks. He had everyone convinced that he was somebody great, and they all gave him a lot of attention, the greatest to the smallest. They all gave him. In fact, they looked at the things that he did, and they said, this guy is the power of God, is the power of God, not has the, is the power of God. And so he had them all fooled. But he's there, and he's hearing this too. Now, some people think that maybe he was working with, you know, demonic powers, and thus he was able to do amazing things that caused everyone. I actually personally don't believe that. I think he's just a magician. I think he had some really great illusions. In fact, I think he's going to imply later that he had bought some really great illusions from some other great illusionist. And he was just a charlatan fooling everybody with his tricks. He was like, hey, have you seen? Huh? And they were like, oh my goodness, this is the power of God. You know, when he's like, hey, you know, pick a card, I could totally guess it. And he's doing illusions, and he's got everybody fooled. I don't think there was any demonic powers here. I'll tell you why. Because he sees this work of the Holy Spirit, and he is blown away at that kind of power. And I think that compared to what he had going on, which was just the only the tricks of his own trade, and compared to what Philip was able to do through the power of the Holy Spirit, he had nothing. But they thought he was something great. But here he is again. He's this guy who's got great power, or at least great authority and position. But he hears Philip, and he's interested too, and he comes over. Then Simon himself also believed. That's amazing. You see, again, there is no one that is beyond the forgiveness of God. He hears the gospel message. Remember, it says, then he himself, and it says, also believed. So what's that in reference to? Well, look before. All the other people in the city that heard Philip believed him. Simon also believes, which means that whatever they believed, he believed. You get that? And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Philip was so convinced that he believed that he agreed to baptize him, and then he kind of went along with Philip. So really what I believe you've got here is a guy who had some position and authority, and people looked up to him for, you know, and he had them all fooled. But he hears the gospel message, he receives it, he gets baptized, and now he's spending time with Philip. We have a new believer. That's what you have right there. You have Simon, not the sorcerer now, Simon, the new believer. It's important. I want you to hold on to that. Now, I forgot where I was. And Simon himself also believed and was baptized, and he walked around with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Okay. They send in the big guns, right? Because, you know, you got Philip, he goes to Samaria, maybe by himself. I don't know if there was anybody else there. He goes in with the gospel message to the Samaritans, and he preaches to them. They hear, they receive, even this guy, Simon the, you know, sorcerer, now Simon the new believer, he believes. Word gets back to the apostles who are still in Jerusalem, and it's not that far away. And it says that they sent Peter and John. Now, I think that's interesting that they sent Peter and John to Samaria. Peter and John have already had two experiences in Samaria. Am I saying that right? Samaria. Yeah. The first one was when they were walking around with Jesus. And I mentioned this before. And Jesus passed by and stopped at the well of the Jacob's well to get some water. And he was introduced to the Samaritan woman. Right? And, you know, the story goes that Jesus talked to her. It's like, can I have a drink? And she says, you don't even have anything to lower down to get water. And he says, you know what? I have water that if you drink, you'll thirst no more. And she says, well, I want that water. And Jesus says, okay, go home and get your husband and bring him here and I'll tell you together. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right. You've had five. And the one that you're with now is not your husband. He sends her back in with this message. She goes back in. She goes, I've just met. Because she says to Jesus, well, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. And we know that there is a Messiah who's coming. And you know what Jesus says? That's me. Literally, he says, the one you're talking to is him. I am the Messiah that you were told is coming. By the way, that's a pretty emphatic statement that Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. In case anybody ever says, he never said that. Look it up. He did. He says, I'm the Messiah. She goes running back to town. And I mean, she runs past the disciples who are on their way back out because they got some food. And they're kind of looking at this woman as she goes down. She goes back into town and says, come out and meet the guy who's the Messiah. He told me everything about my life. And I've never met him before. He told me everything. And then they all come out. They believed her, it says. But then they come out and they talk to Jesus. And then they believe Jesus, it says. And so Jesus at that time preached his own gospel from his own mouth to the people of Samaria. And it says that they went back. And so, you know what's interesting to me, though, is we don't have any record of anyone else going there into Samaria and having any kind of result like this since Jesus till Philip. And what do we see? Well, what I see in that little situation right there is that there was no preaching of the word in that amount of time. And what happened? They got farther and farther and farther away from the truth that Jesus had told them about, to the point where they were accepting the word of a shyster magician that they now all thought was the power of God. And do you see what happens when there is no word of God in your life? You will get further and further and further away from the truth, and you will believe any shyster that comes along with anything that is sparkly or shiny. Oh, you ever have one of those times in your life where you're like, you know, I just didn't get to my devotion this morning, and then it's 2 days, and then it's 3 days, and then it's a week, or you go on vacation, and you're just like, ah, you know, I don't want to get up, I'm on vacation, and then I'll do it at lunch, and then, you know, you're hiking, or you're canoeing, or you're whatever it is you do on vacation, I don't know, and pretty soon, you've gone like the whole vacation, and then days after, and pretty soon, it's been like weeks since you've been in the Word. You know, church got inconvenient in that amount of time. There's no longer any fellowship with anyone who is, or you're fellowshipping with someone who's done the same thing, and you're both now so far away from the Word. And now you are so susceptible to any shyster who comes along with something sparkly to just draw you away. And that's where they were. They were believing a magician was the power of God when they had heard from the mouth of Jesus years before the very gospel message. Be careful. Be careful. Do not be deceived. The Bible says this often. Do not be deceived. Oh, that's not going to happen to me. You know what? I'm never going to stop, you know, going to church. I'm not going to stop. I go every week. I'm going to go all the time. You know, until a world pandemic hits and it says, you can't go. You have to just watch, if that. And then that gets really easy. Or you get scheduled to work a Sunday. You normally don't. And when you took that job, you said, look, I can't work on Sundays. I have to go to church. And after a year or so, you're kind of up for a promotion to that next level, but it's going to require some Sundays. And I guess some Sundays, that's not so bad. And you take it, and you're not in church, and at least you're not to your Bible. And pretty soon, you're working every Sunday, and you're not in church at all. And look where you are. You're this far away from the Word. You're this far away from God. I can't stretch any further. Rather than be right there. And you're influenced by every shiny thing that the world has to offer. The other interesting thing to me here is that Peter and John go. There was another story about Samaria later on, where after Jesus goes up on the mountain of transfiguration with Peter and James and John, he's transfigured. He gives those three a look at him in his heavenly glory. He's on the mountain, and he's in the presence of Moses and Elijah, and he's shining. And the three of them are like, this is amazing. And they leave the mountaintop after that experience, and as they're coming back, they're passing by Samaria, and Jesus sends some people in ahead of them to look for shelter and food. And those people, disciples of Jesus, they're treated badly by the Samaritans. They're rude to them, and they don't give them what they need. And you know what James and John say to Jesus in that moment? Do you want us to call down fire? Jesus, you want us to call down fire and burn them up? Because they were rude to our friends. Shouldn't we? How about we just call down fire on them? And that's where they get this nickname, the Sons of Thunder. That was our baseball team's name up in New York. We were horrible, though. We did not live up to that name. But they wanted to call down fire. They had seen Jesus exercise power. And they were like, Jesus, we could call down fire. You know, they had just come from the place where they saw Elijah and Moses on the mountain, so fire made sense to them, right? Because Elijah called down fire onto the altar, remember, with the priests of Baal, and Moses also, there's a lot of connection with Moses and fire in terms of the burning bush and the column that came down, and they thought, okay, Elijah, Moses, we're clearly supposed to call down fire on these people. What's Jesus' response? No, because I didn't come to destroy lives. I came to save lives. These are the guys that they send to Samaria, to Philip, to these new believers, these believers now who have this new understanding or acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Philip has preached to them. And these guys come. And when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. And they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I just want to make a clarification here, right? When you pray to accept Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. But what we're seeing here is there is a second part of this where the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you. We've looked at this already, right? The disciples were believers in Jesus, but when the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them on Pentecost, they were endued with power beyond what they could do themselves. Every time someone does something amazing, we see that there's some connection to being filled at that point with the Holy Spirit. So there is I accept Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside my heart and seals me unto my eternal destination, heaven. But there is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit's power on you that it gives you the power to do. Do you think that they had the power to? Did Philip on his own merit have the power to heal a paralyzed person? Or was that because he was endued with the power of the Holy Spirit? It's answer B. It's the Holy Spirit. And so Peter and John come to the city. They go, well, they've all heard the gospel and received it. We're going to go there now. We're going to lay hands on them so that they receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what they do. It says they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon, this is Simon the new believer, saw that through the laying on of the gospel's, the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Oh my goodness, he offered them money. Well, you know, this isn't a great thing, but it's not a horrible thing because this new believer, he's just accepted the gospel message right there. He doesn't have, guess what? When you're a new believer, you don't have a full grasp on everything, do you? Do you? I didn't. Jan? It takes commitment. It takes studying the word. It takes growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ before you're able to say, well, I know everything. Guess what? I've been doing this a little while. I don't know everything. Still don't. Still don't. Still have questions. That's because God says, yeah, I want you to keep reading. I want you to keep looking. I want you to keep pursuing me, he says. Simon says, wow, look at that power. How much does that cost? Now, again, I believe that Simon was probably in the habit of or the practice of purchasing tricks. He would see in some other land some trick that was done and be like, hey, how much will it cost for you to teach me how to do that? And so he sees Simon, he sees Peter and John, in his opinion, manifest great power through the Holy Spirit. And he says, hey, how much would it cost for me to have that? It's ironic, really, isn't it? He says, I want that. I will pay for it. How much does it cost? And in fact, the power of the Holy Spirit, you can't buy it. It's a free gift. But it costs everything, doesn't it? It will cost you everything, and that's what it says. The Bible says you need to surrender yourself. Surrender yourself. It means I lay down my life so that it can be picked up by Jesus, and now I'm a possession of Jesus. I've been bought with a price, the Bible says, bought with a price. I can receive the Holy Spirit as a gift, but it is costing me everything. Well, Simon wants the power. He doesn't understand. He thinks the Holy Spirit is power. It's a person. He doesn't understand that. Do you understand that? Do you understand that the Holy Spirit is not just power? The Holy Spirit is a person. And it isn't just that you get the power. You get the power with the person of the Holy Spirit. Simon wants to buy it. He says, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the power. He doesn't just want to be a practicer of the power. He wants to be someone who also doles it out. The crazy part is that, again, he can have that without having to purchase it with money, but he has to surrender everything. Oh, Peter says to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. It's a pretty harsh rebuke, really. I mean, Simon, he's a new believer. He says, hey, I will buy that. How much does it cost? And Peter says, your money perish with you because you thought that you could buy the gift of God or that it could be purchased with money. Now, one of the reasons why I think that Peter is so public about this rebuke is because this guy Simon was a very public person. Everyone knew him. Everyone. So it was a good time. It was a good example for an opportunity for them to address something that maybe many of them also had that same question. But he thought by addressing Simon in this public way, I'll be addressing everybody who has that same question. But then he says, repent therefore of your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And then Simon said, pray to the Lord for that none of these things which you have spoken have come to place. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And so Peter rebukes him and he says, Simon, your heart is not right. Your heart is not in a place where you are ready to receive this because you're thinking it's a possession that you can buy when it really is a person that you give yourself to. He says, repent and get your heart right. Well, that's the same message all the time, isn't it? Repent. Get your heart right. So that you do not have to suffer the consequence that comes along with not repenting. That's the message. Isn't that the gospel message? That there is a Savior who died for you so that you could be spared the consequence of death, a sin, and eternity in hell? What's the road to that? Repent and receive Jesus Christ so that you can be spared the eternal consequence of hell. Peter rebukes him, but in a way that he's saying, I'm giving you a shot here to turn from this misunderstanding that you have. I get it, you're a new believer, you don't get everything, so I'm going to rebuke you, but I'm also going to tell you how to come along the right way. Man, I'm so happy that somebody took that approach to me as well. That I heard the message of repentance, but also that there is a chance for you to come along with Jesus. He's made a way. He's made a way. That must have been a pretty amazing place to be right at this moment. You've got the power of the Holy Spirit on display, so much so that obviously people are impressed. They're seeing it. They've already heard the word. They've got the apostles, Peter and John, there in the city. They're laying on hands. When it says that they saw that the Holy Spirit was at work there, what did that look like? Because it doesn't say anything about anything specific like, and they all spoke in tongues. Or, they all had flames of fire over their head. Or everyone that was sick was healed right there in that midst. What did it look like? What did they see that would make everyone believe that the Holy Spirit now was there and at work in the lives of these people? What did that look like? Joy? A lit faces? Maybe they all had faces like angels, like Stephen did. I don't know. This is what I know. There wasn't one specific thing named. Like, and the Holy Spirit came and everyone spoke in tongues because that's the only manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Wrong. It doesn't say that. That isn't the only manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Many people believe that. Many people preach that. But it's wrong. This is not specific. They saw something. Maybe they saw lots of somethings. Maybe they saw a supernatural joy that you don't experience without the presence of the Holy Spirit. And they were like, whoa, this is amazing. Amen. I'm going to stop there, and we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much for this time in Acts this morning, Lord. Just for the depth of your scripture, Lord, I thank you for men like Luke who took the time to interview and write it down, preserve it so that we could be standing here today reading it, absorbing it, and living it. Lord, I pray that as we go out of here today, we would be a joyful church, a joy-filled people, that we might go out and affect the world around us. Lord, why does it take persecution to get us to go out and spread the gospel? Can't we take that message right now? Right now, today, and share it with somebody outside of these walls. Share it with somebody outside of our circle. Lord, I pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Lord, even just upon this room, so that we might be filled with the power and be going out of this place different than when we walked in this morning, Lord. Ready to give everything to you, Lord, rather than to hold back what we want and just take from you what we want. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. It's in your name, Lord, we pray. Amen.
Hi, this is Pastor Aaron, and I hope you enjoyed this week's sermon. I pray that the Holy Spirit use this message to touch your heart and bring you into a deeper relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you don't already have a regular church home, please consider joining us as we simply teach the Bible simply each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. We're located at 3285 Pine Ridge Road in Naples, Florida. You can also find us online at ccnaples.org, where we have links to past messages and more information about Calvary Chapel Naples.